And if you haven't done so already, turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 11. We're going to pick up there in just a few moments. And we're going to glance at Judges chapter 10 right before then. But our text, if you want an outline of our text, it'll be Judges chapter 11. We've been studying the judges of Israel. They cover the time between Joshua and the first king of Israel. We've looked at Othniel. We've looked at Ehud. We've looked at Deborah. And we've looked at Gideon. And if you'll recall, all of these judges had some flaws. Othniel was an old man, hardly the deliverer you would think of. Deborah was a woman. And it was very unusual for Israel to look to a woman in this cultural context as being a leader. You have Gideon. He was afraid of his own shadow. Hardly the extravagant, courageous military leader that we typically think of when we think of the judges. When we think of the judges, we think of someone ruling from a bench, but that is not what the judges in the book of Judges were. They were deliverers. What you would find is the Israelites, they would reject God. God would sell them into some sort of subjugation of a pagan nation who would punish them for their idolatry. And they would cry out for help, and God would send a deliverer. And the point of the deliverer was not that they were always these great, courageous men who were exemplary in every respect. We've seen that the judges had pretty severe character flaws more often than not. And we're going to see that in Jephthah as we study him. We're in Judges chapter 10. In Judges 10, Israel has relapsed once again into apostasy. They've turned their back on God. They've begun serving idols. It's part of just a repeating pattern. They get clean, and then they go right back. God delivers them. They're clean for a few more years, and then they go back. It's just a pattern. It's just part of the cycle. Now, unlike previous periods of apostasy, the details this time are a little bit more elaborate. The Israelites, they don't just start worshiping the gods of the Canaanites, the Baals, the Ashtaroth, as is typical. They start serving those gods, but the text this time says they start serving other gods. They serve the gods of the Syrians and the Sidonians to the north. They start serving the gods of Moab and Ammon, the east. And they start serving the gods of the Philistines to the southwest. And so this time, as verse 8 of Judges chapter 10 says, God sells them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. And they're sold for 18 years. 18 years they are oppressed by these pagan nations. After 18 years, they start crying out to the Lord for help. Unlike previous times, God promises to send help. The previous times God sends help, he sends a deliverer. But unlike those times, this time God only gives them a stinging rebuke. Verse 13 says, "Therefore I will save you no more." Verse 14, "Let the gods whom you have chosen save you in the time of your distress." And that's where we're left in Judges chapter 10. No promise of help. No deliverance. The people repent anyway. They put away their gods. They try to start serving the true God. But God is a lot less enthusiastic about helping them this time. Nowhere in the text do we read, like previous times, that God raised up a deliverer to help them this time. It just says he became impatient with the misery of Israel. It wasn't that their repentance moved them. It wasn't that he was impressed with their purity of heart. It just says that he became impatient over their misery. He got tired, metaphorically speaking, as if God could get tired. became impatient with their misery. That's where we're left at Judges chapter 10. And so we come to Judges chapter 11, and we're introduced to a deliverer by the name of Jephthah. Now Jephthah, as we will see, was born with a problem that he couldn't help. He didn't ask for this problem. I'll tell you what that problem was in just a moment, but sometimes you and I are, well, we suffer from the mistakes of other people. I was at a department store just a few days ago, and I noticed they had this sign posted in the store, and it said, "In an effort to keep our prices low, we have installed shoplifting devices or anti-theft devices on our merchandise." You ever seen a sign like that? What that sign means is that, number one, they don't want you to steal stuff. That's a given. But number two, there's an implication in that statement. The implication is these stores cushion their prices so as to make up for the losses that they've incurred from shoplifting. And what that means is that these stores, they're not the ones paying for this theft. It's you and I. We pay. They just pass those costs on to us. And the more theft that occurs, the more those prices just go up and up and up. You and I suffer from the sins of other people. You think about a small little baby born to a woman who's a drug addict or has an alcohol problem. Number one, that baby, so long as that mother continues in that sin, that baby's going to be the real loser, isn't the baby. But sometimes even that baby will be born with physical problems because of the addict that her mother is. Sometimes we suffer the consequences of the sins of other people. Here we find Jephthah. And he was born with a problem that he didn't ask for. He was born illegitimately. His father, Gilead, brought him into the world through a prostitute. And, of course, perhaps some of us in this room have been born illegitimately, and we have risen above that. But that doesn't change the fact that you start off into this world disadvantaged. And Jephthah was brought into this world, and he was born with this social problem. Not a physical problem, from what we can tell, but a social problem. And sometimes a social problem can be every bit as bad as a physical problem. And we find there at the beginning of Judges chapter 1 that his brothers disown him, his half-brothers, because they didn't want him to share in the inheritance. And so he's forced to flee to the land of Tob, as verse 3 says. And there he assembled a band of worthless fellows, as the text says, and he gains this reputation for being this mighty warrior. He's a mob boss. He's a ruthless fellow, known for being a great warrior. Well, what happens as we read on is the Ammonites, they initiate war with Israel. And they're too strong for Israel to defeat by themselves. And so his half-brothers, the brothers of Gilead, the elders of Gilead, it says, call him. And they've summoned Jephthah to come back because they need him, because he's this mighty warrior. And they beg him to come back. And he says, whoa, you want me to fight for you? Didn't you just drive me out of the land? Verse 7, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come now to me when you are in distress? They say, if you'll fight for us, we'll make you head. We'll make you the leader of Gilead. Verse 9, Jephthah says, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me, I will be your head. And so they agree to make him head over Gilead. So now he is charged with delivering Israel from the hand of the Ammonites. Now, he knows that war is only last resort. And so he tries the diplomatic approach first. And so we find that he sends messengers to the Ammonites. And he asked them, why are you waging war against Israel? The Ammonites explained that they view that land as belonging to them. They're just taking it back. And so Jephthah explains that God is the one who gave this land, the former land of Canaan. He's given that to the Israelites. He explains how God instructed the Israelites 300 years ago to take that land from Sidon, to take that land from the people of the Amorites. Get that, the Amorites, not the Ammonites. That's confusing, isn't it? Now, the Israelites did that, and they have now possessed the land for 300 years. That land belongs to the Israelites now. Now, the king of the Ammonites, he rejected this. And so he resorts to war, and so Jephthah has no other choice now to resort to war. And so Jephthah says to the king of Ammon, he says in Judges chapter 11, verse 27, I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. Jephthah knows that God is on their side. He knows the battle belongs to the Lord. He knows God is God alone, and all these other gods are not real gods. They're false gods, and it doesn't matter how big your army is. As long as God is on your side, you're going to win. This is faith. And this is perhaps Jephthah's finest moment. We find him in Hebrews chapter 11. Jephthah is listed in that great roll call of faith next to Abraham, next to Noah. He's listed there right after Gideon in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. Jephthah has the potential for greatness. And so Judges chapter 11, verse 29 says, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. He's prepared for success. And then he shocks us. You see, before going to war, Jephthah promises this act of worship before the Lord if the Lord will guarantee victory. He says in verse 30, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord saying, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it for a burnt offering. I want to insert this little note. This vow is completely unnecessary. God didn't ask for this vow. He didn't request it. He didn't demand it. We read in verse 29 that the Spirit of the Lord had already come upon Jephthah. God had already chosen to deliver the Israelites. And if God is on your side, victory is a guarantee. There's no guesswork involved. It's going to happen if God is on your side. And so he makes this unnecessary vow. Well, they go to war, and predictably, they win because God is on their side. And they don't just barely win. They win by this huge margin. It says in verse 32 and 33 that they take 20 cities of the Ammonites. It's this massive victory. And it says that upon coming home, the first thing to pass from Jephthah's door is his daughter. His only daughter. She came out to celebrate his father's victory, her father's victory. And you can imagine how crushed Jephthah is. You can just kind of picture, just put yourself in his shoes. Just imagine your knees kind of buckling when you realize what has just happened. He made this vow hastily in this decisive moment of his military career, and now his conscience is eating at him because he's made this vow before the Lord, and now he feels like he must do it. One of those stories you wonder, why did God include this story? It's one of those stories that you'd be more than happy to just pass over. How do you deal with this? I was talking to a preacher a few weeks ago who was having this Bible study with this woman. And he was talking to her in this Bible study, just in her own house. He was having this Bible study with her, and he was explaining to her the importance of baptism. Why? That's just so important. And he says, okay, turn your Bible to Acts 2:38. And so they turn their Bibles to Acts 2:38, and she says, I can't find it in my Bible. And he says, okay, I'll help you. As is typical, when you're studying with the Bible with someone, they often don't know how to find passages. And so he said, let me see your Bible. I'll turn to it for you. Although he noticed she was already turned to the book of Acts. And so he comes down to Acts 2:38, only to find Acts 2:38 isn't there. She had cut it out of the Bible. She didn't want it there. And he asked, well, why did you cut verse 38 out of the Bible? And she said, I just didn't believe that verse. And so I cut it out. How do you like that? And I thought, when I read this story, I thought it would be a lot easier if we could just skip over this story about Jephthah, this judge of God. And he made this vow, and he fulfilled this vow. And I would argue that the fact that this story is included is a mark of inspiration. Because if I were compiling this book, if I were writing the Bible, I wouldn't include this. I would want the judges of God to look good. But God, in His infinite wisdom, included it so that we could deal with it. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to deal with the story. Why did Jephthah do this? Why did he make this vow? What is there to learn from this? I want you to notice his daughter. Note how submissive she is. How I think she has greater faith than he does. She says, whatever you vowed to the Lord, not even knowing what he had vowed, she said, whatever you had vowed, fulfill it. And I'll go right along. And as you read on, it says that she asked for 2 months to mourn her virginity. She's his only child. He's not going to have any heirs. He is the last of his family now. After 2 months, she comes back, and verse 39 says, he did with her according to his vow he had made. Now, I want to draw 3 lessons from this. Before we do that, I want to talk very briefly about the considerable amount of debate about this account. Because there's, I don't know if you know this, but there is a lot of debate about whether he actually killed his daughter or not. I want to give you 5 sides, 5 arguments that says he didn't, and then 5 arguments that says he did. Very quickly, there's the side that says that Jephthah didn't kill his daughter, because it doesn't just spell it out. It doesn't say that he killed her. Notice the first argument is that she asked for 2 months to lament her virginity. She didn't go to lament her death by knife or by sacrifice. She went to lament her virginity. She mourned being a virgin, not dying childless, but being a virgin. It seems you could build an argument that instead of killing her, he just simply committed her to remaining a virgin for the rest of her life. There's the argument that the law specifically said it was a sin to ever offer your child as a sacrifice. And it's obvious that Jephthah knew the law because he described the law and he described the history of Israel to the king of Ammon in great detail. He was familiar with the law. He knew, he must have known that this was wrong. It's also interesting that the Spirit, as he recorded this text for us, didn't add any note condemning this, as was often typical. Usually when someone did something bad in the Bible, the Spirit makes a note somewhere that says this was wrong. Not always, but usually. And if this might be one of those exceptions, of course. It's also worthy of note that the old law did not ever authorize a father to kill his daughter, but it did authorize a father to keep her from marriage. That was within his scope of authority as granted by the law of Moses. And the 5th argument, of course, is that the way that Jephthah worded that vow in verse 31, surely he would have known that that could have included people too. I mean, what person in his right mind would make a vow like that, knowing all too well that a human being could be the one who walked through there? So maybe he wasn't thinking about a human being. Maybe he was thinking it was an animal, because in that day it was not uncommon to live under the same structure as some of your cattle. I don't know. I want this to be true. I want it to be the fact that it didn't kill her. I'm inclined to believe this, but I don't know if I subscribe to these arguments, as strong as they are. You have the other side. It says he did kill her. And I think this is pretty compelling. If you read verse 31 and 39, the natural reading of the text certainly lends to the idea that he did kill her. Verse 31, he says, "Whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Whatever comes out of my doors, I will offer as a burnt offering." And then verse 39 says, "At the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to the vow that he had made." The natural reading of those two verses suggests that maybe he really did kill her. And that would not be too unusual in that day, because you remember what's going on with Israel. They have been in this period of apostasy. They've been serving the Baals and the Asheroth. These foreign gods demanded child sacrifice. The Israelites had already been so wicked that they had been practicing child sacrifice already, so this would not be too unusual from what this wicked people have already been doing. Fourth, he could have thought that maybe God would intervene, as God did when Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac. And fifthly, maybe he thought that it's better to kill his daughter than to break a vow that he made with God, hoping for God's mercy. I don't know. I don't want to be too dogmatic about this. But it seems to me that he did. It seems to me that he killed her. But the lessons remained unchanged. Whether or not he devoted his daughter to death or to perpetual virginity, we find that Jephthah was committed. As misguided as he was, he's committed. A commitment in and of itself is a virtue that should be commended. And whether or not she was agreeing to sacrifice or to celibacy, his daughter was submissive. And that's a virtue that should be commended as well. Very quickly, I want to draw three lessons from this story of Jephthah. Number one, I want you to see this. Sometimes you pay for the mistakes of someone else one way or another. Sometimes you do. Jephthah did. He paid for the mistakes of his dad, Gilead. And knowing the price that he paid, being the social outcast, it seems like Jephthah would be the least likely person to do this to someone else. But he did. He did it to his own daughter. And his daughter had to pay for his sin. Now, this is a hard fact of life. The reality is, no man is an island. Your sins almost always have an effect on someone else. I think about when Achan died in Joshua chapter 7, when God commanded the Israelites to not spare any people, to not spare any of the riches they encounter when they take the enemies. Well, Achan did. He took some of the wealth and he buried it. And as a result, the whole nation suffered until they found Achan. In fact, 36 people, 36 Israelites in their next battle died because of Achan's sin. And when they found him, they not only put Achan to death, but they put his family to death. Other people suffered because of his sins. I think about godly men like Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Godly men surrounded by a whole nation that was wicked. And when God punished the whole nation, those godly men also suffered. I think about the suffering that Lot brought on, not only himself, but on his whole family, when it says that he pitched his tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah, 2 Peter chapter 7. And we see this today. Parents affect their children. Sometimes parents instill within their children poor values that those children have to get out of themselves when they grow up. Husbands affect their wives. Think about a man who just gambles away all of his savings without his wife's knowledge. He sinned, but I'll tell you this, his wife and his kids are the ones who are going to pay for that sin. Think about business owners or managers that are eager to gain money dishonestly and they defraud the customer. Or think about people who file unethical lawsuits in an effort to get rich quick. Other people lose. I need to make sure that I am not hurting other people. And one of the deterrents that I need to have when I'm considering whether or not I'm going to give in to this temptation or that temptation is the reality that my sin is rarely isolated. Other people suffer because of my sin. And we need to take that into account. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 7, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one to whom temptation comes." In other words, temptation is an inevitable part of life, but woe to you if you're the one who's behind that temptation. We need to pray to the Lord, "Lord, when I have done wrong, help me to realize I am at fault." We need to have the attitude of the disciples when Jesus was in that room and he said, "The one who's going to betray me tonight, you're in this room." And each one of those disciples, one by one, said, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" That's the attitude that we need to have. Let's overcome sin because I don't want others to suffer because of my stupidity. Second lesson is this. Two wrongs don't make a right. We need to be real clear on this. Two wrongs don't make a right. Listen, it was wrong for Jephthah to make that vow. But also listen to me. It was wrong for him to fulfill that vow. Even if he promised to kill her, it was wrong for him to carry that out. God specifically forbade the Israelites from offering human sacrifices. God said, he wrote in his word, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31, "You shall worship the Lord your God in that way. Don't worship him in the way of the area nations in their sacrifices. Don't worship like them. For every abominable thing the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." Deuteronomy chapter 12. "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord." It was wrong. He shouldn't have done it, no matter his vow. I wonder, is it ever okay for you to break your word? Ask yourself, is it ever okay for you to break your vow? The answer is, absolutely, if by fulfilling that word requires you to sin against God. Absolutely. Think about King Herod in Acts chapter 12, when he was watching his stepdaughter, the daughter of Herodias, dance before him. Remember that scene? And after that dance, he said, "Whatever you ask, I will give to you, up to half my kingdom." And remember what she asked for? She said, "I want you to give me the head of John the Baptizer." And it says he regretted that promise, but he still did it. He stuck to his word. He had that righteous man's head lopped right off of him. Was Herod a righteous man for doing so? No. Think about King Darius, the Chaldeans, when he was subjecting the Israelites, and he passed this decree that everyone who bows down to any other god but him, they shall be thrown into the lion's den. And remember the advisors, they caught Daniel, one of the king's favorite men. Daniel predictably was praying to his God, our God. And Darius immediately regretted his decree, but Darius didn't have the the wherewithal. He didn't have the courage to send his own decree, and so he sent Daniel to the lion's den. He was a man of his word. But sometimes it's right to break your word. Think about Saul on his way to Damascus to imprison Christians. He had already made a promise. He had already entered into an agreement with the Jewish Sanhedrin to persecute those Christians. But on his way to Damascus, remember what happened? The Lord appeared to him and he realized that he was persecuting God's own people. But he knew it was wrong. And so he stopped. Think about people who have obeyed the gospel, but formerly they had grown up in some sort of denomination. And they've made vows. They've made commitments to the bylaws and the creeds and whatever rules and regulations are in their own denominations. And they've promised to serve those, but they obey the gospel. They've got to break that vow. They've got to break those commitments. What if you've made an agreement with your boss to agree to help him cook the books or defraud a client or embezzle the company, but you realize what you did was wrong? Listen to me, you can't do it. No matter your promise, no matter your vow, you cannot sin against the Lord. Listen to me, two wrongs don't make a right. You can never agree to sin. You can't plan to repent after it. I met a man like that. He said, twice a month, I'm required to sin. I don't know what the nature of the sin was. I guess it was he had to fudge some numbers on the books. His boss made him do that. And he said, just every time I do it, I just repent. Let me tell you, that's not repentance. You can't ever plan repentance. It's impossible for it to be repentance. Repentance is a commitment. It's a promise to the Lord. I plan on never doing this again. Otherwise, it's not a repentance. Two wrongs don't make a right. Number three, I must take great care not to allow a temporary problem turn into a permanent problem, an eternal problem. Listen, having harm happen to you is going to happen. You don't have much choice. Bad things are going to happen to you. Things that you did not ask for, things that are no fault of your own, they're going to happen to you. But what you do have control over is how you react to those things. In Romans chapter 14, verse 12, we read, so then each of us will give an account of himself before God. You cannot let others keep you from obeying God. Don't allow the mistakes of other people to be your crutch. Don't blame other people for making you unfaithful to the Lord. Psalm 118, verse 6 says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? No one can keep you from being unfaithful to the Lord. No one can take you out of his clutches. No one can. Some people blame their parents for forever. Or they blame the government for not doing enough. Or a teacher, or a preacher, or an elder. But only you are going to stand before the Lord and answer for your own soul. I knew of a man at another church. His wife was a faithful Christian, but he never obeyed the gospel. And I asked why. And he said, well, this was his excuse. He said, many, many years ago, a preacher came to visit me and told me I was going to hell. And that made me so mad, I promised I would never darken that church building ever again. I don't know the circumstances. I don't know the tone at which that was communicated. I don't even know whether that man's account was actually true to reality. I can't speak to that. All I know is that if you don't obey the gospel, there will be no legitimate hope when you die. We will be rewarded or punished for eternity for what we did. No one's going to stand beside you and criticize you unjustly. What others have done will not be held against you. We have to answer for ourselves. Don't let a temporary problem turn into an eternal one. It's up to us. What will you do? Things happen that are unfair. We are treated unjustly. But none of that can stop you from obeying the gospel. It's up to you right now. Will you become a Christian? The reason why we have this account of the judges is not because these were perfect men. In fact, they were far from it. And that's the point. The point is, God used even these vastly imperfect men and women to lead His people and to accomplish His will. And you might be looking at your life and you might be thinking, well, I'm imperfect and I've got problems and I've got dirt and I've got all this baggage. Well, join the club. God doesn't want perfect people. He wants faithful people. And why don't you obey Him? Why don't you submit to Him? Repent of your sins. As that woman cut out of her Bible because she didn't want to believe it, Acts 2:38, Peter told that crowd upon asking him, what must we do to be saved? He said, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. Have you done that? Repent of your sins. Submit to the Lord in baptism. Commit yourselves to Him. Make Him Lord over your life. Why don't you do that right now? If you're subject in any way, why don't you walk down this aisle as we stand and sing?